welcome you on this Wednesday morning. Glad that you're here. We welcome to our satellites. So glad that you're with us. And as we continue this journey through the story, which is key points in the Bible put in chronological order. It is the Bible written. It's not someone just telling stories. It is the Bible. And for me, I've been through the Bible many times over my long life, and this time through, I have learned so much. I just keep finding deep nuggets, and I hope you are too. That it's really impacting your life as it is so many others. And had one friend tell me that her mother, English is not her strongest language. It's not even very strong for her, and so she bought her mom the story in Spanish, and that they've been reading it together, and her mom is just like loving it, and it's just really doing something in their relationship. So it's just a beautiful way to do it, and that's where we are. And this week we're in chapter 19. Last week we talked about Daniel and his three friends, who are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But for some reason, we've grown up, I think Sunday school liked the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego better because it had a certain ring to it. But these are four Hebrew boys, young men who were brought in exile when Israel was conquered by Babylonian forces, and they were brought to Babylon. And these four, we talked about their stories last week and how they were living in exile, gifted by God for the sake of Babylon. They still were to maintain their faith, worship only the one true God, but that they were to serve Babylon. And just that challenge to us, what does it mean for us as women in the kingdom of God to live in exile on this planet? This isn't yet our final home. And so what does that mean to use our gifts and abilities to impact our world with the gifts God's given us? So that's kind of a challenge. And this week, we're talking from chapter 19 that you've all read, every single one of you. We're talking about the fulfillment of this amazing promise where God told Israel that they will come back to Jerusalem. And we see in chapter 19 the fulfillment of that dream. And the way it takes place is kind of interesting. We go to the book of Ezra, the first chapter, and just a little something. I like to spread, you know, deep wisdom and information whenever I can. But if you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, which is the book right before Ezra, the book ends and Ezra starts, and it's the exact same passage. Don't you find that interesting? That don't go in your Bible and start reading when you're supposed to be listening to me. That's not what I'm saying. When you're on your own time, you can do that. But Ezra 1 says this. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was Babylonian, and now the Persians have come and conquered Babylon. And Cyrus is the king who now has Israel in exile. So he says, this is what Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. All of a sudden, you get this mass email from Cyrus the king, and it says, if you're Jewish and you want to go rebuild the temple where your God dwells, feel free to go. Is this a trick? They're waiting till we get right outside town and go, ha! Then they're going to jump on us or kill us or something. But it's not just that. It goes on to say this. Cyrus continues, and in any locality where survivors may now be living, so whatever neighborhood, you got a pocket of Jews in exile, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Not only are you free to go home, but your neighbors, the Babylonians, Persians now, there might be some of them, are to subsidize the trip. This seems like kind of a turn of events, don't you think? When you think God has acted and this is what it's going to look like now, and then God does something new. He fulfills a promise. He offers a hope. Sounds a lot like when God took Israel out of Egypt. He says, not only am I setting my people free, but we're going to have the Egyptians give them everything they need for the trip. It's kind of amazing. God always goes over the top. Now, Israel had been in captivity about 70 years at this point. So the truth is, most of these people had been born in captivity that were getting this message. And now King Cyrus sends this mass email that says, you can go home. Now, God's relationship with Israel, with the Jewish people, is really interesting to me. Because we've been studying, we can see it all in kind of between the fall when we began with Genesis, and we see what God's doing in his interaction with these people. It's amazing, it's sad, it's confounding, it's always mysterious. Sometimes it's even frightening. But we have this ongoing picture of humanity's bent toward worshiping or valuing things above God. He keeps saying, I'm number one. If you worship me, life will go well. They go, we love you, yes. And then they make this sharp left turn. So humanity constantly does that. And then they constantly end up living out the consequences. But we also see this continuous picture of the grace and mercy of God. Though human beings, I'm guessing right up until the present day, keep going, and going our own way, living in the consequences, by the way, there's always this grace and mercy that comes from a God who says, I've chosen you. I know you're broken. I know the way you make decisions. It ain't good, but I know the way you make decisions. And yet, always, he comes and restores those of us to himself who choose it. It's an amazing thing, and I think there are a lot of great lessons we can learn from this. And so I, in doing this, like so often, I can just tell the story from the Bible and you can make an application. I really want to parallel their journey and ours today and do a lot of application in terms of what I think it means for us today. Because while you and I are exiles on this planet, we're born to royalty. And God has an invitation to us that we're not just to live out our days, that we have not only an assignment to bless the planet, to bless our own Babylon, but he's calling us always to deeper relationship with him. In essence, he's calling us home to Jerusalem, to our heart's true home, to where God dwells. And that's what I want to talk about. This parallel between Israel's journey of restoration and our own journey of constantly being restored to who we were created to be, what God has made us for. And so there's four phases that I want to talk about, what it meant for them and what it means for us. The first is this. God invites Israel to rebuild the temple, his dwelling place. And it's the first step for them toward a renewed relationship with him. And we are, in essence, invited to continue to build and rebuild the place where God lives in us, to make a place for him. So, back when Israel was slogging through the desert, you'll remember, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. It was a large tent. The details, if you remember, are so precise into how they were building this tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was a courtyard. There was a holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. He said, that's where I'll live. So a God who before had like talked to Abraham and others and had been something of a presence, now said, I will live among my people. So they built this tabernacle, and God traveled with them. You remember there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead and guide them. God talked with Moses face to face. God gave them the guidelines for how to be his people. So you have this tabernacle that God dwells in. Then when Israel finally gets into the promised land, God gives them victory over their enemies. They cross the Jordan. They get to Jerusalem, where now David is king, and God gives David the plans for his temple. And then Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. Now, God lives among his people, again, but in a stationary place. They're no longer traveling. They're in the promised place, and God dwells there until they reject him. And now they find themselves in Babylon. Then what comes later is we find in John 1:14, it says, so the word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only one and only Son. God was present in the tabernacle. God was present in the temple. And now God is present in his Son, who walks the planet just as we do. In Matthew 4:17 and Matthew 10:7, Jesus announces the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is here. Because he is here. God has shown up among his people in human form. When Jesus came, God's presence moved from a building to a person. Not a cloud, not just a fire, not just a distant voice, but a person. And then we read in John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. You'll know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Do you remember what happens in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit, who Jesus says, he's with you. As I leave, he's going to come and be with you. But in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes on this group of believers, and it doesn't say he drenched them. It says he filled them. So those who are in Christ now have the Holy Spirit, who is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's as much God as Father or Son. The Holy Spirit lives in us. God has now gone from a voice or a burning bush to a presence in a tabernacle, to a presence in the temple, to the presence in Christ, to his full presence in all of those who say yes to him. God has come as close as God can come. What an amazing gift to us. What great grace. I don't know about you, but I know how things look inside here. And that he can hang out there is nothing short of miraculous. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. John 2:27. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. We together are the temple of God. He dwells with us. And God dwells in each of us individually. That's the presence of God. That's our personal temple that God invites us to build and rebuild and extend and expand the place that he lives in us. The temple of God for you and I is not on a map. It's his Spirit that comforts and convicts and guides and teaches. And so we need to look at the places in our own heart that maybe we've shut God out. Places where we don't invite him in. Places where he doesn't rule and reign as he intends to. We're invited to help create the space in our life for him to reign and to have full power in our lives. So Israel was invited to rebuild God's dwelling place, and we are invited to do the same. The second thing is this: deciding to respond to this invitation is not always easy. What would it have been like if you were one of the Jews in exile with the invitation to return to Jerusalem? Remember, they've been in Babylon for 70 years, probably most of them born there. For most of them, Jerusalem was the stuff of stories. It wasn't their history. They'd heard stories of Jerusalem, of the great days of Israel before they were living in exile. So they knew the stories, but it's not like they had experienced it. They had homes, they had jobs, they had families, they had history in Babylon. It defined them. How do they decide? What if a husband says yes and the wife says, I don't want to go? It's too risky with the kids. The wife says, I want to go back. And the husband says, I have a great job. I don't want to risk my salary. They had to make these decisions. Maybe those who chose to go were the few who remembered Jerusalem and it was going home. Maybe that's some of who went. Maybe some of those who chose to go were the ones who had less to lose in Babylon. They weren't as successful as others. Well, yeah, I mean, I work at McDonald's. I'm glad to go back to Jerusalem. I think I can probably get in at In-N-Out. Their package is so much better. It's like, so they make these decisions. Some probably went because they just wanted to respond to God's invitation. They walked closely with Him. They always had, and they knew the invitation was a fulfillment of a promise God made. When they came into exile, He said, I'll take you back at some point. Maybe that was their obedience. Some probably went because they were just adventurous. Road trip! Pack your bag, we're going! We don't know the motivation. We just know that about 40,000 people said yes to going back to Jerusalem. And Tom this weekend, when he spoke at CA, said that that was less than 10% of those who had been taken into exile. It's a small number, isn't it? Who choose to go back to the city of God, the city of David, the city of their ancestry. It wasn't an easy decision. What about you and I and the invitation to us to build that place? Have you spent so much of your life with areas of captivity that you no longer even think of being free in those areas? Has it just become the norm for you? You don't expect anymore. This is good enough. I can live like this till Jesus comes or till I die. I'll be okay. Mediocrity is okay by me. Perhaps you've come to believe that God's best promises are for others and not you. That's for people who've been more obedient. It's for people who haven't done this. That's for people who haven't been divorced, or for people, women who have not had an abortion, or for people who've not had sex outside of marriage, or for people who don't lie, or for people who are able to forgive their abuser, or for people, whatever it is you judge as too great a sin to make you worthy of the promises of God, because God never makes that demarcation. He says repentance brings forgiveness, brings hope, brings promise. That's God's formula. Are you comfortable enough with your life that it's not worth rocking the boat? Is that why you don't want to, like, aim for, respond to the invitation to open up a bigger, broader place in your life for God? Or do you have too much to lose if you did say yes to God? For some reason, you think that if we say yes to God, He's going to, finally, what does she hate most? Okay. Sending her to, I think, West Africa. I think that's what I'll go for. That'll test her. Or, she hates this, so I'm going to have her do that. I made her shy and great at one-on-one, so I'm going to make her be a public speaker. Like, somehow we believe that God, if we say yes, He's going to see just how big our yes is. Like our sister or brother did when we were little, and we end up fighting about it. For most of us, this isn't a question of salvation or eternity. When we say yes to Christ, He offers forgiveness of sin. Our salvation is set in the cross, not by anything we do. But what's at stake is a quality of life, both in this life and for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's what the invitation is for. It's not whether or not you worship God. Israel, most of those were still worshiping God, as we learned between with Daniel and the other three and others. They were still worshiping the God of Israel. Why else would they care to go back and build the temple? That was still their faith. But God is calling them to something hard, but deep and rich, with great potential. Let's not stop short of all that God has for us because of fear or ignorance or laziness or busyness. God has a promise and an invitation for us. So we have the invitation. It can be a tough decision, but weigh the cost and know that it's worth it. The third thing I want you to know is that not everyone is in favor of change for you and I. Not everyone thinks us changing is a good idea. The letter to King Darius that we read about in Ezra is when the local government, those who were in charge once the exiles got back to Jerusalem, started building, they said, well, you can't do this because everything about it was keeping Israel, keeping this nation, like scattered and suppressed. So this is the letter that went to King Darius, who had now taken over for Cyrus, who had sent them there. The letter to King Darius says this: "The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction." It almost sounds like a compliment, but that wasn't the intent. The intent was to say, these people are building the temple. And do you remember the stories about their God and the things that they accomplished through him? Like, I don't think we want them building the temple. I don't think we want them having an identity, having a rallying cry around their God. There's in counseling, there's a term called family systems. And it basically means this, like if someone comes in to see me and they want some pastoral counseling or something, or they go to see therapists, whatever else. Family system means that you're not just counseling an individual in isolation. That really they're the product of a family system, both their family of origin and the family they're currently in. So if I'm talking to a wife who's having a lot of trouble, I need to find out about she and her husband, like what's going on in the family or their kids, because all of that feeds into the stuff that we're living with. So it's called a family system. And there are patterns that they've found and noted where the way families work. Let's say that for you, in the family you grew up in, if there was conflict, everybody screamed and yelled, went to their rooms, dinner time, came back and pretended like nothing happened. To others, nobody ever fought. Peace at all costs. If you got mad, you dealt with it yourself, so nothing was ever expressed. For some families, everybody raged all the time. So these patterns in a family system impact. You get married, that's what you've experienced, you bring that in. So let's say you came from a family that never ever had conflict, at least not open conflict. So you never talked about it. Your husband comes from a family that you had a thought, you didn't just say it, you yelled it. They're a loud family, and everybody yelled and like that, but they were fine. They just wanted to do that. You two get married, your first conflict, you don't say anything, and he yells. So you get quieter. So he yells some more, so you get quieter, because he's trying to get an interaction. Now that's just one example of how a family system works, and we get caught in this. So if, in a family system, you decide to change. I'll give you a very light example of this. Bud and I, because of the way our families were, in Bud's family, nobody really fought, except he did with his brother, because I think brothers are supposed to. There's a rule somewhere, but I grew up with just sisters. We didn't do that same kind of fighting. We argued all the time, but... So Bud came, and the way they did it, you had an issue, you just said it. Oh yeah, well, so's your mother, or whatever they said. It's like, and sometimes they'd get in fights like that. Well, Bud also knew how to ask for what he wanted. You want to do this? You want to like this? Now, I grew up in a household where we were surviving. Until my mom remarried, it was she and three daughters. She worked two jobs, and so we were always just surviving. So how you felt about everything didn't really matter. I mean, it mattered, but nobody had time to sit and like, let's spend an hour and talk through our feelings about the day. It's like, we can't. So in a family system with Bud and I, and it took me a long time, I'm a really slow learner, I finally realized that what I wanted mattered, that I could ask for it. And one thing Bud used to love to do is drive around and look at houses. We weren't shopping for houses. We didn't need a house. We weren't looking to paint our house. We weren't looking for colors. He just liked to look at houses. So I go, okay. So one day when I was finally, excuse me, figuring out I could at least say what I thought. Sorry. He said, "You want to go drive around and look at houses?" I said, "No, I really don't." "What?" I said, "No, I really don't." "Why not?" And I said, "Well, tell you the truth, I don't enjoy it." "Yes, you do. We always do this." I said, yeah, I know we do, but I don't really enjoy it. He goes, oh, okay. Got in the car and went looking at houses. I'm thinking, 15 years I've been driving around looking at houses and didn't like it. It's like, whose idea was this? See, in a family system, that was an easy one. But so often, if you're locked in a certain way of doing things, it's called pulling up, meaning you get off the merry-go-round. So you choose to pull up. You don't play the game anymore. These people don't like that because this system is what keeps everybody connected, even if it's bad connection. So when you choose, whether it's within your biological family, your adult family, if you're married and have kids, all kind of stuff, if it's at work, if it's with a circle of friends, if you choose to pull up out of a system that's been in place, people will not always be crazy about it. I've dealt with people who felt like God was calling them to do less partying. They had a bunch of friends that go out every Friday night, every Saturday night, and they were just drinking a lot. And this person said, I just feel like God's calling me not to. And I said, well, then don't. You talk about struggle. I mean, they did everything they could to pull him back in. Constantly. Well, you think you're so holy? You think you're so much better than we are? Wasn't his thought at all. But in a system where we've been one thing, when we decide to be different, not everybody will applaud us. Even coming to Christ, there are people who have... who have fought against it. They don't want you to have faith. They don't want you to change the system. Two people dating and their sexual connection changes when one of them finds Christ. The right thing isn't always the popular thing. But it doesn't make it less right for you and I. Some may not want you to let go of your past. Some may want to keep you in the shame of things you've done, because it makes them feel a bit superior. For some, they refuse to believe that you're ever more than the sum total of your past and your failures. They'll never see you as anything else. Just don't you get stuck in their vision of who you are, because that's not how God sees you. When God gives an invitation to greater intimacy with Him, to a life with greater hope and fulfillment, He'll give you what you need. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. So how do we respond? I think the first thing is you have to know what's true. Know what God says is true of you. Yes, you're broken. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you failed. He knows it. You know it. He knows it better than you know it, probably. And yes, you are God's beloved, bought with a price, His creation. He formed you. When you're in your mother's womb, He loves you. You're exactly what He meant. He has a plan for your life. And you're invited into deeper relationship with Him. That's what's true. Own that whole truth. And then the second thing is stand on what's true. Without defensiveness, without animosity. Someone says, you're such a screw-up. It's got, yeah, I am. I do that. I do struggle with that. But I'm forgiven. And I'm working on it. That's the best I have. And I have a hope. And that hope is in who God is and what He's inviting me into. That's our hope and our promise. The fourth thing is this. The invitation to us requires that we, in essence, build God's house in us. Just as the returning exiles had to work, they didn't just go and it showed up. They worked to rebuild the temple, God's presence, God's dwelling place inside of their community. There are things we can do to open our heart. Is your heart and mind, are they open to what God would want? Do you have the courage to ask the question, God, what would you have of me in this situation or any part of my life? Or is He relegated to a little room where you keep your spiritual life? This is God's place. And you open the door and let in a little sunshine on Sundays because that's your spiritual day. Or does He fill your home? It would be like this. Inviting my mom, Bud and I, we didn't just invite her, we pressured her to come live with us years ago. And Mom came to live with us. Now let's say when she got there, I said, okay, these are the family rules, Mom. You're to stay in your room unless you're invited out. That's your room. We've given you a nice room, got a bed, It's got heating and air conditioning. You'll be fine. Don't eat very much food because we can't have you eating all of our food. We have things to do, and we like food. Would you keep your toiletries in a little ditty bag in your room? Don't leave them in the bathroom because we don't want any of your fingerprints. We don't want it to look like you live here except in your room. And I need you to keep the house clean and the yard up so that it looks good for the neighbors. And if I want to invite company, the house is presentable for them. And finally, Mom, don't require anything of me because I'm important and busy. So do you want to come live with us? It'll be great. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Come live with us, but don't leave any signs that you're present here. God, come into my heart. But don't come out of your room. Don't leave marks all over my life. The invitation to us is that we open all the doors. We say, God, would you fill my life? Fill this house that is me, every room. What needs to be redone, show me. What needs to be opened up, show me. How do we do that? We do it through prayer and the word and obedience. Through serving others, all the things the Bible talks about that disciples do, that Christ followers do, that's what we're invited to. So often we look at the fruit of our lives, the good stuff. We think like, oh, I'm trying so hard, but it just doesn't seem like good stuff happens to me. So we assume that God is not good or that he's silent. On page 266 in the story, which is from Haggai 1, 5, and 6, it says this. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Israel had gotten sidetracked building their own homes because they'd met resistance. That's too hard. So they start building their own homes. And God says, do you notice that while your homes might feel comfortable, there's no blessing on your life? You're working hard for very little payback? He said, there's a reason for that. It's because you've forsaken my home. The reason I brought you back here. The reason I freed you was so that you would rebuild my dwelling place in your life. So for us, do you find in your life that you're constantly feeling less than? There's never enough of whatever. God says, if you'll trust me, if you'll build that place where I dwell in your own heart, I'm here for you. We do that through obedience and community and prayer and all those things. We're not earning salvation. The cross took care of all that. I'm talking about a way of life, a way of daily life that always factors God in and invites him in. And that we learn more and more every day of our life to be an obedient person, to live in obedience to what he calls us to. We are saved by grace alone, and that is through faith, and that will not change. Then why work at it? Because there's a quality of life and a purpose in your life for your time on this planet. Something that will only ever be able to be fulfilled while you walk on the earth. Because once you get in heaven, the assignment will be very different. But we have an assignment here. Israel became discouraged by those who didn't believe they deserved it, who wanted them to live in the shadow of their past rather than the hope for their future. That's what God has for us. Hope for our future. Full life. A healing life. The goal is not what was. God will never take you back to a good season in your life. He's not trying to recreate anything there. He's always creating something new. That's what he has for you. It's what he has for me. It's what he calls us to. In Zechariah 8:23, it says this, in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. I think that's such a fabulous scripture. Imagine if we were living, you and I were living in a way where God had full reign in our life. And people began to come to us and say, can I hang out with you? There's something about you. Even if they don't know it's God, they'll find out soon enough. Yeah, of course you can. What if instead of feeling this heavy burden, I have to evangelize, I got to get my foil hat and stand on the corner and tell them they're going to hell. It's my job. Or however you think evangelism looks. What if instead of that, we were living such full, rich, serving the world kind of lives that people kept coming to us? It will look a lot like the early church. That's what happened to them. Who we are becoming is the greatest advertisement for the kingdom of God. It's not our words. It's good to have the right words. The greatest invitation is the love that we own inside us, the confidence we feel in being loved and gifted. It's the love that we give to those who don't know what love looks like, who may feel very unloved, who may be hard to love. And that's the kingdom of God at work. And for whatever reason, this amazing God of ours, his plan A is you and I. I know, it's goofy, but that's his plan A. And he says, if you'll invite me in to every corner of your life, I can make something life-changing on this planet, whether it's your small area of it or around the globe. It's an amazing thing, this God of ours, called out of exile, back to the promises. Father, I pray that the truth of your word will be what captures us. Lord, nothing else really matters. Nothing I've said that might seem clever, whatever. May your truth be what sticks. God, would you continue through your Holy Spirit in us to convict, bring us to repentance, to guide, bring us to fruitfulness, to give us courage for obedience. Thank you, Father, for the gifts you give and for the fruit that is born out of your great Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.